Let's open our Bibles once again to Romans 8. We're at the last few verses here. It's hard to say we'll just read the last few two verses, but I think we know this whole section begins, "What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Verse 31. And verse 38 and 39 says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we were talking a little bit about that last phrase and some of its implications. And the first implication we were trying to emphasize is Jesus Christ our Lord. And that the Bible does indeed teach that one is saved through Jesus Christ our Lord and not Jesus Christ our Savior. Now there are some who think maybe we shouldn't emphasize that so much because nobody would say it any other way. Well, I read you some documents that say it the other way. In fact, interestingly enough, there was a whole issue of the Brian Searchlight, May 1980, where that was the whole thrust. And that is that God does not expect to change life in response to His message. And in fact, in the article entitled "The Message of Reconciliation" by Rick Jordan, he makes a point of saying that salvation is by grace through faith, which we would agree. By the way, this same article appeared in Amazing Grace, another publication some of you may or may not be getting. And he says, "Today this message, salvation by grace, evangelism, or however else, the gospel, is being confused." And he goes on to say, "When we add anything to the age-old formula, faith in Christ's blood, we lose everything." Well, it would seem to me there are several passages of Scripture then that have lost everything, to use his title. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Oh, you may think that I'm adding to what he intends in this article, so I'll read on. I will not read the whole article to you. He gives some phrases. He says, notice how some commonly used appeals that seek to present the gospel, he's got "present the gospel" in quotes, and he for some reason thinks that saying these things lessen the offense of the cross, but that's how he puts it, totally lack an adequate basis for salvation. One statement he gives, for example, and he doesn't claim people are using these instead of faith. He says "in addition to," and he says that's adding works to the gospel. One expression, he's got this in quotes and italics, "you must forsake and turn from your sins," that is, repent, end of quotes. This is a popular appeal, yet it is an utterly absurd statement. You realize who then is utterly absurd? The Apostle Paul, when in Acts 20, he talks about, just turn there and see how he talks. Acts 20. We don't have to go that far. Acts 17. In the past, verse 30, "God overlooks such ignorance, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent." Notice, according to Rick Jordan, this is a magazine, some of the books they promote, we promote. I don't debate that. That's why I think it's even more important that we emphasize some of the things they say that are wrong. This is a popular appeal, this repent part, by the way, yet it is an utterly absurd statement. You notice now who's made an utterly absurd statement? The Apostle Paul has. I want you to understand this because remember, a lot of the people that you might meet that agree with us on no water baptism for today have accepted these statements that leave repent out of the gospel. And they didn't leave repent out of the gospel because they forgot. They left it out by design. It's one thing to forget. A person who forgets can be taught. But they left it out by design. And somehow they confuse repent with saying with the notion that you're never going to sin. And that's not what anybody's saying. Why then tell unbelievers they must turn from their sins and forsake them in order to find salvation in Jesus Christ? How much better to tell them God accepts us just as we are and that it is God that justifies the ungodly? just think about the impact of that, because people are being taught that to put repent in the gospel is to take grace out of it, and that's not true. And of course, in Acts 20, Paul puts repent and faith both into the gospel. Verse 21, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Now, just so again you don't think we've run off the deep end, I quote further from his article. Another statement he objects to using. You can read the article, see that's how he's phrased it. This is also in italics and in quotes. Is you must make Jesus Christ Lord of your life. The very point we're making from Romans 8:39. He's got it in quotes and italicized. Then he adds, after the quotes and the italics, you must make Jesus Christ Lord of your life. This too is works for salvation, for this is the obligation of the believer to his Savior after he is saved. There's a vast difference between acknowledging him to be Lord, as in Romans 10:9, and making him Lord of your life. What does that mean? That means you're allowed to be a total hypocrite in Romans 10:9. You're allowed to say, he is Lord of my life, but you don't really mean it. That's the only difference between acknowledgement and making. See? If I say, I'm going to obey somebody, and it's just an acknowledgement and not a reality, that's like the kids do when they cross their fingers and hold it behind their back. I'm lying. And if at the time of the gospel call we're encouraging people to say something with their lips that they don't mean with their heart, we're telling them to cross their fingers and hold it behind their back. That's what we're saying. But that's what he says. There's no difference, by the way. To exhort the lost to make Jesus Christ their Savior and Lord is to mix salvation and service into one impossible package and confuse the issue. Interestingly enough, by the way, less than a year earlier, another author in this same magazine, by the way, he promotes this article, says, unsaved reader, put away your self-righteousness, renounce the way of Cain, and with humble heart acknowledge yourself to be the sinner for whom Christ died, trusting him as your Lord and Savior. I don't know if he knows it or not, but Rick Jordan was then calling his boss one who mixed salvation and service into one impossible package and confused the issue. I just accidentally found that. I really wasn't looking for this one. It just happened to be in an article that was addressing the same issue. In other words, these people aren't saying that they're not saying that it's okay to leave repent out. They're saying you must leave repent out. They're not saying it's okay to omit lordship. They're saying you must. And I'm saying on that basis, they are not teaching the gospel of Paul's epistles. By the way, there is one statement in this whole article I agree with wholeheartedly. This is no minor issue. He says that. I agree 100%. This issue of the lordship of Christ is not a minor issue. It is the heart of the gospel. And to talk like we can do otherwise is just plain ridiculous. By the way, there's much more in here. Here's another article by Mr. Stan that starts off this issue. And he says, he's objecting to people, he says, that add works to salvation. So would we. Then he talks about the way in which they add works to salvation. I want you to notice the difference. Because in some of this we would agree, and some of this we wouldn't. I mean, it's always the case that you never feed a person pure arsenic. You always mix it in with a milkshake, something they like, right? So we add this arsenic in with something that sounds good. But notice, first, now he's quoting from another person, Art Sims, seems that men are always trying to add works to God's plan of salvation one way or another, and I'm reading it directly out of here. You can borrow this, see if I violate the context. First, they want to say that you must work in order to be saved. We would agree with that criticism, right? We would say that's wrong. But if you can't have it this way, then they want you to say you must work in order to keep saved. We would certainly object to people that say that. And if they can't have that, they want you to say you must work to ensure that your salvation is real. Isn't that exactly what Paul says? Doesn't Paul say constantly that your life is an evidence of your salvation? and tell believers to search their hearts to see if they're saved, they say, no, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't look at your life for 1 minute to see if there's evidence of salvation if you read what these guys say. In fact, they're objecting. He says, we agree that works should follow salvation, but the editor comment says they will, and that we don't agree with. They should, but not necessarily. And that's the whole thrust. And there are three articles in here, and that's exactly what they're all saying. They're saying that any time you talk about the Lordship of Christ as being involved in the salvation message, you're denying grace. And if that's the case, then I don't know a single salvation verse that doesn't, by their definition, deny grace. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, what? Our Lord. And I would like to find Bible verses that present it their way. Sounds like a commercial for a certain fast food restaurant. You know, have it your way. You can't find it. It's not there. But I wanted to read those to you because sometimes it seems so preposterous and you wonder, why is this an issue? Because people have made it an issue. And they have, by their own admission, stated that it's not a minor issue. It is, to their way of thinking, and I agree, a major issue. Now let's go on in this Romans 8, 38 and 39. You get real controversial just by looking at a few of these words. And notice the controversy starts with how we state salvation. And if you ever listen to Channel 40, there are a lot of people on there that talk about faith only. That is the false gospel of the day. The people that talk as if your faith never need be realized in your life. No, it is. It's repent and believe, just as Paul taught it. It's believing that Christ rose from the dead and referring to Him as Lord of your life, as Paul put it in Romans 10:9. And not hypocritically referring to it. That doesn't mean perfection. Never did, never will. But it is talking about a heart attitude. It's talking about that which is a consequence of a changed heart. In fact, one of the things that amazed me in one of the items in there that I haven't read to you, the man quotes Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and not 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained we should walk in them. The should there isn't in the sense that, well, you can get away with not doing any of it. It's that God has foreordained that our lives will show it. So the Lordship of Christ is an important issue. It's an issue that's pertinent to the day. I guess pertinent to the day is another way that certain groups say it's relevant. Right? There is no gospel preaching that doesn't talk about Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, the other part that comes up here, though, is just as controversial. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. You get into the whole issue of the love of God and you're in a whole other controversy. You see, one of the things that Paul is teaching in Romans 8, 38 and 39, and in fact all through this passage from verse 28 on, is that the love of God is immutable. And one of the keystones of modern evangelicalism, including most of fundamentalism, is that the love of God is mutable. That God may focus His love on a man today and change it tomorrow because he changed his mind or that guy changed his mind. But whatever, sooner or later they're talking as if God's love is something that changes with the whim of either God or man. And that's not true. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than all other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Way back in Deuteronomy, God has already established the pattern. His love has, in fact, nothing to do with alleged merits or talents or gifts of those whom He loves. That's called unconditional love. We usually talk about unconditional election, but you see, the Scripture does not separate God's election from His love. Men would like to, because they're the ones that have all the... One of the terms this guy uses for talking about Jesus Christ as Lord is a gooey expression. They're the ones that want the gooey expression, because they want to turn the gospel into something it is not. It is indeed God choosing out certain ones and making sure that certain things happen for those certain ones. It is not a haphazard situation. Israel's choice in the Old Testament was based on God's love and affection. And He chose them, and He didn't choose others. It was a discerning, unconditional love. Look at 2 Timothy 1. And verse 9. Who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Interesting, those aren't separated. Not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it had nothing to do with us. Not because of anything we have done, or even anything we have been perceived to have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. Because God felt like it. And there are lots of verses like that. Lots of verses. We've looked at a number of them from time to time, and it's not my intention to constantly go over them, yet I do want us to know they're here, and it's an important issue. Ephesians 1, 4. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will. I mean, there's scripture after scripture after scripture that talk about this as a choice of God, not conditioned on anything in man, and a choice of God that goes way back in time. Indeed, the very next chapter we'll be looking at in Romans 9, it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It's amazing how many people try to just avoid what that verse means. But it says it, and it says it clearly. Look at Ephesians 2. Now, an awful lot here we could mention, but verse 4 in particular. But because of His great love for us, I want you to notice what it does not say. It does not say, and our cooperating love with Him. You know, if you want to use the big words, it's the difference between what's called synergism and monergism. Monergism is somebody doing something all on their own. Synergism is cooperation. Salvation is not synergistic. It is not you cooperating with God. It's God. And that's the whole difference between what some people say and what others say. We teach a God who saves. You say, well, doesn't man believe? Yes. But he believes because God changed his heart and caused him to believe. And so in that sense, the moving cause of redemption from beginning to end is God. It is not God and man. It is God. So because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It's not just the work of Christ on the cross, it's the being made alive by the Holy Spirit that is accomplished as a result of God's love. It'd be nice and easy to go along with some of the things people want if it weren't for just a lot of verses of Scripture and a few other thoughts, and that is that the other members of the Trinity are involved in this issue. It's not just the work of Christ that's a consequence of the love of God. It's the choosing of those who will be saved and it's the application by the Holy Spirit, all of which are a part of God's love. You see, some people, when they read this verse, they have to admit that the Holy Spirit's work is the result of the love of God. But then they have God somewhat schizophrenic. See, He loves some so much that He sent Christ to die on them, but not enough for the Spirit to apply it. And that's nonsense. That violates all rules of Scripture and logic. That violates Romans 8:31 and 32. That if, having delivered Christ up for us, will He not also freely give us all things? See, God has done all of that. And there, like I say, there are so many Scriptures that teach all these things. But you see, when we talk about God's love being discerning, let's go back and look at a few verses. Proverbs 16 and verse 4. We've recently looked at the verses where it says God hates certain people, so we won't repeat that. Proverbs 16 and verse 4. The Lord works out everything for His own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. Now, the wicked are pursuing their own goals, yes, but they are not challenging the goals of God. Because God has worked out everything that gets involved with them. Romans 9 gets into this one too. We'll have a little fun with some of this when we get to Romans 9, because you can't really understand Romans 9 unless you're both a Calvinist and a dispensationalist. And there's all kinds of people out there that want to be Calvinists and understand Romans 9, but they don't want to be dispensationalists. So they have blinders on one eye, and there are people that do the other thing, and they got blinders on the other eye. Romans 9:18. Oh, this is right after he says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. He goes on to say in verse 18, therefore God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. God's love is distinguishing. Doesn't love everybody the same. Doesn't love everybody redemptively. He only loves certain ones, and the ones that aren't the objects of His love are the objects of His wrath and hate. And people don't like that. They say lots of things against that. We'll skip that one. Let me just, so that you'll know, just to take publications that maybe you receive. At least some of us have from time to time. One person put it this way. This again is a Searchlight, by the way. He says this. He's talking about the 5 points of Calvinism. This is a so-called letter that we parodied in one of our issues, by the way. It says, in these 5 points, that's the 5 points of Calvinism, now listen to this. When people's emotions run away with them, they really go. It is in these 5 points that we find the most unscriptural doctrines taught. You think about all the unscriptural doctrines that various people teach, and that's a mouthful. You see, even Schaefer in his theology, much as he disagrees with us, admits that this is an argument between people he would call orthodox. But if I am guilty of teaching one of the most unscriptural doctrines taught, there's no way this man can call me a believer, though I know he claims to. I hope you understand how his emotions got away from him there. For example, now, this is one of the most unscriptural doctrines you could imagine. That God does not love all men and that Christ did not die for all men. I just want you to understand how much emotion is involved in this. The other interesting thing, this is in another publication totally. Again, one that I still get. The Truth Magazine, an article on Judas Iscariot by a man in whose church I was once. He says, Judas did not start out as a traitor. He began with great promise and potential. Now, just think about the doctrine of total depravity when you listen to this. People, I'm not sure if this man really agrees with what he's writing or not, frankly, because I've talked to him on total depravity and I thought he understood it better than this. But this is still what he writes. Judas did not start out as a traitor. He began with great promise and potential. The Lord chose him because He wanted him near, and he sent him to preach out like all the others. With Judas, we come face to face with the dilemma of fitting together the sovereignty of God and the moral responsibility of men. Now, he's already denied total depravity. I hope you know that. He knew what Judas would do, yet he did not choose Judas so that he could merely fulfill that function or do that dirty job. The Lord chose him to be an apostle, exclamation point. Do you hear that? The impression that I get from reading that is that when the Lord chose Judas, he had everything, you know, his purpose in mind was that Judas would be as faithful an apostle as the other 11. The 11 others, that is. That's not what Proverbs 16:4 says. And that's not what a lot of other scripture verses teach. Let's look at Acts 2, 23. I don't often bring some of these publications, but some people think, well, nobody's really saying those things you say they're saying. Yes, they are. Things that regularly come in my mailbox from people with whom I used to fellowship say these things. Acts 2, 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of the wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Look at Acts 4, 28. Again, talking about the crucifixion of Christ, in which Judas' betrayal was a major portion. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. We do not have to deny that doctrine to try to explain how men sin. We cannot sit here and say, as this man goes on to say, Judas, he uses the word he, but he's referring to Judas, he was not chosen because he was a villain, or so he could become a villain. Now, when I read these verses, and I read Romans 9, I think quite the opposite. Now, I can agree with his next statement. He became a villain by the choices he made. I certainly agree with that. But I think we have to say that God chose Judas, as he says in John 6, he chose you 12, and one of you is a devil. That's what he says. Doesn't say demon. Refers to the old boy himself. Now, that's what God says about Judas. Here's another publication that it's put out by a local pastor out in the boondocks of Colorado. But because he's trying to make all these things make sense, and he's hearing all this Arminianism from his friends in Grand Rapids, here's how he makes sense out of it. Tell me what you think of this. I won't identify him by name, because I don't think he would know him anyway. God's omniscience and foreknowledge must be distinguished and completely separated if we are to understand the Bible. God knows everything knowable. Now, it's when people start tacking extra words onto things, we should start getting suspicious. I was forced as part of my job this week to listen to 5 hours of congressional tapes. You stick in an extra adjective, and one of those guys starts jumping on you. Why did you qualify that word? Well, you read this and you wonder, well, why is this word qualified? He goes on to explain. All past and present events are knowable and thus lie in this category. In contrast, God's foreknowledge becomes a cause of events only because it brings to pass everything he foreknows or purposes. There appears to be a common misconception about the future. And his claim is that God does not know the future. Only certain things about the future. And he goes on and on and on with this theme. I don't know whether I want to bore you with the rest of that. But you see, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're saying God does indeed know everything. And if that leads you to say that therefore God has predetermined everything, we say amen. It's true. That doesn't mean he causes everything, but he does indeed predetermine everything. And his love is distinguishing, and it's only for certain ones. And please notice what Romans 8:39 forces us to say. It forces us to say that if you were ever the object of God's love, you still are, and you always will be. It teaches absolutely. I don't know whether I want to make more about this next time or not. I'll decide during the week. But the immutability of God's love is the issue in Romans 8:31 through 39. It is the heart of those verses. And that's why maybe we should say more about it. And once you say that God's love is immutable, it is impossible to say that God loved Hitler at one time, but Hitler was such a bad boy, he lost it. And by the way, if you believe that, then you can lose it too. If you believe that Hitler was once the object of God's love, but because he was such a bad boy, he lost it, then frankly, you can lose it too. There is no assurance of salvation apart from the doctrine of the unchangeableness or the immutability of God's love. Romans 8:31-39 is saying that when God loves someone, he loves them to the end. He never ceases from loving that person. There is nothing that can separate anyone from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we don't know that kind of love in our human relationships. Every single situation we can imagine has something that can bring an end to the love. Infidelity. Or we can list other things, perhaps. But not with the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. That redemptive love knows no end. That's why this is not a minor issue. It's a major issue. It's right at the heart of what we say to men about God and His Word and His Gospel. So Romans 8:39, and like I said, we may say a little bit more about this next time, actually finishes off with an awful lot of controversy. If you look at this fistful of stuff I came with. Just to talk about the fact that it's Christ Jesus our Lord gets a whole host of people upset. Shouldn't talk about that except for service. It's clearly talked here with reference to salvation. And secondly, the fact that the Scriptures teach that God's love is unchangeable. It's something, once it's on you, it never leaves. Once it's yours, it's never not yours. And that doctrine gets a whole other host of people upset. And yet, really, that's the heart of the gospel in some respects. Oh, I realize that some are saved and don't know some of these implications. But by and large, they sooner or later start saying crazy things. They start denying total depravity. They start denying the way in which God saves a man. They start denying all sorts of other things because they're trying to build a case for saying that God can love a man today and not tomorrow. But verse after verse, and we'll say more later, make it clear that that cannot happen, and that's the very point Paul's trying to make from Romans 8:31-39. That's his crowning point. The love of God can never be gotten rid of. Not ever. But let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that it is indeed unchangeable. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful witnesses to this, both in what we say and in what we do. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.